I want to begin by thanking our leadership for that prayer and more importantly for the permission and encouragement, actually demand on their part for the sabbatical. And I'm not an unwilling participant in that, and so I'm thankful for that. And y'all have been great since we've announced this. A lot of words of encouragement and joy, and that's wonderful. It's not surprising to me, but just another testimony to how fantastic you are and how much I love this job, and I love you, and I love our church. So thanks for that. We conclude our study in the book of John today. We've been looking at this particular biography of Jesus for really months now, and last week really got to that climactic point of the resurrection. And this morning we're going to consider a couple of the appearances that Jesus had to some disciples post-resurrection. The Bible records at least or no less than 10 different appearances that Jesus had to various people over the period of 40 days. And then historically, beyond what we can see explicitly in the scripture, we know that the resurrected Jesus appeared to many hundreds and hundreds of people over the span of 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. And so we're going to look at a passage of scripture that has Jesus revealing himself to a group of disciples without Thomas. And then we're going to look also at the passage that follows that, with Jesus revealing himself to the group of disciples with Thomas. So stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's word this morning. I apologize. We'll pick up in verse 24, but you'll find in the sermon some references to verses 19 through 23. 19 to 23 have Jesus revealing himself to the disciples other than Thomas, issuing an important word at a couple different points: peace be with you. And then after he revealed himself to those disciples, we pick up in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, the Sunday after Easter, today, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, once again, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord, my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the gospel of the Lord. Pray with me. Father, we pray this morning that you would show us your truth and that your truth would set us free. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're all familiar with the phrase, you have to see it to believe it. It doesn't mean that hearing about something means nothing. It doesn't mean that seeing pictures or even video of something means nothing, but we all know there's nothing like seeing something in order to believe it. Case in point, Augusta National Golf Club. You might be thinking right now, he mentioned the Masters last week and golf last week. He indeed did that. He may or may not have one eye cut towards sabbatical, and some of the plans at this point that will be included in that sabbatical. Nevertheless, Augusta National Golf Club. The Masters is amazing on a lot of levels, One of the things that's amazing about it, people that don't even watch golf care about golf like the Masters. Even will watch the Masters. There's so much legend around the Masters. There's so much beauty. It ushers in the rites of spring for definitely for golfers, but even for non-golfers. Well, Augusta National is very much like many things that you really have to see it to believe it. I had the privilege in 2005 of seeing it for the first time. I got to go for 4 days. I went to the practice slash par three round on Wednesday and then was there all the way through the end of the round on Saturday. One of the things that is notorious about Augusta National are the greens. And that would be a very specific example that you have to see them in order to believe them. You've maybe heard before that TV just does not do justice to be able to show you the undulations and the steepness and the speed of the greens. But when you see it in person, you start to understand, oh, I get it now. I get it why it's so hard to putt out here. Another thing that's legend at the Masters are the roars that happen throughout the course, throughout those loblolly pines down in Augusta, and also the energy, and I did get to experience that as well. You see, in 2005, Thursday and Friday were somewhat marred by some delays because of weather. Neither day was a complete washout, but it started to kind of push back and delay things a bit. And in 2005, there was a guy named Tiger that was pretty good at that time, had won a few tournaments. And it was pretty captivating to watch Tiger. He shot 74 on Thursday, which actually ended on Friday. And then he comes out Friday, and I watched every shot. I was against the rope. Every shot that Tiger hit with my dad that day. And Tiger moves that 74 into Friday and begins Friday's round that culminates on Saturday morning by shooting 66. And I can just tell you, Tiger going from 74 to 66 at Augusta National was mesmerizing. The energy, the roars. And then he begins his third round. He only got to play 9 holes on Saturday because of the delayed effect. And he shoots a 31 on the front 9 on Saturday to propel him into Sunday, to propel him into winning the tournament. You had to see it to believe it. You had to feel it to really understand. I'll give you one more, and just to not make this whole sermon about that. He birdied number 13. He goes to number 14 and absolutely crushes a drive. And, I mean, everybody is just in awe of what's going on at this point. And at that point, like, nobody hit the ball like Tiger. Nobody drove the ball like Tiger. And one of Tiger's playing partners, another professional golfer, walks by the crowd coming off the tee box of 14 after Tiger had hit his drive, and his eyes are as big as saucers, and he literally turned to the gallery and he mouthed, "Did you see that?" That's how amazing Tiger was. You had to see it to believe it. Well, John chapter 20 testifies to this very real principle also in a much more profound way. Thomas specifically had to see it to believe it. He had to see the scars in Jesus' hand. He had to feel, supposedly, the piercing in Jesus' side in order to believe it. John 20 is very simple. It's a simple statement, an invitation to believe. In fact, the entire book of John, that's the goal. John was written primarily as an evangelistic book with one core purpose. I write these things so that you may believe. And by believing, you may have life. We'll come back to that in a moment. But John 20, in these appearances, is Jesus appearing so that the disciples might believe. Jesus appears to us this morning through the Scriptures, through the power of the Spirit, in spiritual ways, so that we may believe. But let's ask the question, what should we believe about Jesus. What is Jesus providing by his presence other than the opportunity to believe? We see in these stories that Jesus is providing peace, that he's providing assurance, and that he's providing abundant life. So in Jesus' appearances, specifically in Jesus' appearance to a group of disciples without Thomas, to a group of disciples with Thomas, Jesus is providing his presence to them and to us so that we may believe. What will help us in believing, seeing that Jesus has provided by his presence peace to those who believe? He provides assurance to those who believe. And he provides abundant life to those who believe. We see Jesus providing peace to those who believe, really more specifically in verses 19 through 23, where the text tells us that the doors were locked for fear of the Jewish authorities, yet Jesus appears in the room. There's some mystery surrounding this. I'll talk about that in just a minute with no clear answers. We just know what the text tells us, that the doors were locked and Jesus appears in the room. And when Jesus appears in the room, he provides peace. How does he provide peace? Well, the first way he provides peace simply is by giving them a greeting. Peace be with you. It was a common greeting. It was a greeting that was synonymous with the Hebrew shalom. It's a little more poetic way of saying, hello, how are you doing? What's up? And why is that significant? One of the things that I believe Jesus is doing in that moment, despite the abnormality of how Jesus appeared in the room with the disciples behind closed doors, he's communicating something normal. Hey, how's it going? And he started with that to be able to communicate to them. The resurrection is something radically different and something radically familiar. Therefore, I'm going to give you a normal greeting. Peace. Peace be with you. But surely also Jesus had in his mind the idea of saying shalom to communicate this larger principle, which is much more profound simply than peace. Shalom is a concept that means universal flourishing. Cornelius Plantinga, a scholar in his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary on Sin, says, in the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed, a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. And so by Jesus' resurrection and by his appearances to the disciples, what he's also communicating that's a little less normal is something that's deeply profound. Hey, how's it going? This is the way things are supposed to be. And that brings the disciples peace. But he also, I think, brings them a picture of a new reality. And this is where there really is a lot of debate scholarly on what went on with Jesus. Did he, you know, transpose himself through the wall? There's a lot of mystery on what's going on here. One of my thoughts could be, or this is a thought, this is one of my thoughts of what could be happening. Jesus and his resurrected body was more real than reality that they knew. And it reminds me of C.S. Lewis when he talks about those who visit heaven for the first time. And one of the descriptions of humans visiting heaven is that all of a sudden, humans who considered themselves to not be translucent or transparent, who considered themselves to be solid, living in a solid world, when they get to heaven, there's a whole other level of solidity in heaven. So much so that one of the experiences from one of the humans in heaven in the Great Divorce is when they start walking on the grass is so real that it hurts their feet. It's an amazing description. actually. That walking on leaves feels like walking on rocks. That picking up a leaf, Lewis describes analogously, that leaf is as heavy as picking up a bag of coal. And Lewis is making the point that yes, we do live in a real world now, but in the new heavens and the new earth, there's a reality. There's a solidness. There's a beauty. There's a heaviness and a weightiness that you know nothing of. And so it makes me wonder, is Jesus appearing in these rooms through locked doors a testimony to just how real he is in his resurrected body? Is he giving us a picture of the reality, of the weightiness, of the solidness of the new heavens and the new earth, where it even makes real, actual, physical walls and doors seem like nothing? That's just one of my thoughts on what might be going on here. And if that indeed is going on, or if that's one of the things going on, then that would bring an experience of peace. The last thing that we see in Jesus providing peace for his people in this initial idea of what he provides by providing his presence, he provides the peace of the forgiveness of sins. This also, if you were to read the text 22 and 23, could seem a little bit confusing or mysterious if you were to go back and look at your Bibles or open your phones to look at it now. Jesus commissions his disciples to forgive sins. And so there's some debate. If you read it just on the surface, you could think, okay, what is he saying? What is he doing? How much power is he giving them? I would simply say this. Most Orthodox scholars end up concluding what Jesus is saying is these disciples are representative of God's new community. These disciples are representative of the church. And guess what the church has the power to do through the preaching of the gospel? Proclaim the forgiveness of sins. And when the forgiveness of sins are proclaimed in the church through the proclamation of the gospel, guess what one of the experiences is that people have? Peace. You ought to experience peace when you come to this table, knowing that your sin is great, but God's grace is greater. And so Jesus provides peace, but then Jesus also provides assurance. And this is where I want to peer a little more deeply into the situation here with Thomas. People even outside the church have some vague recollection of Thomas, because the main description of Thomas is that he was a doubter. Thomas definitely would have been shocked by the crucifixion. Thomas, because of the way he was wired, because of his experience, maybe because of his personality, he needed visual and tactual, which means a sense of touch. He needed visual and tactual proof that Jesus existed. Why? Because he had questions. Because he had doubts. Question is, did he have unbelief? And the first thing I want us to do when we explore doubt in Thomas here for a second is to make an important distinction between questions, between doubts, and between unbelief. They're not the same. And those are important categories for us to have. I would simply say this, all Christians, and definitely all seekers or skeptics, have questions. And I would just simply say, good. Questions are part of being human. Questions are part of being finite. Questions are part of faith. Everyone has questions, and unfortunately, there's been a sentiment, and I think there probably still is to some level, a sentiment that good Christian boys and girls don't ask questions. Dan Brown, the writer of The Da Vinci Code, grew up in a Christian environment. And as he was starting to get a little bit older, middle school, early into high school, he gives a story and a testimony of starting to have questions. He was a little bit scientifically oriented, so he started to have questions about creation and the age of the earth. And his Sunday school teachers told him that very thing. Good Christian boys don't ask questions. it started at that point where he turned away from the faith. I've got a friend who lives in New York. His name is Ron. He's same-sex attracted, living a celibate life because he believes that's what it means to be faithful to the gospel. But part of his story includes many years of living a non-celibate life in a full homosexual lifestyle with a partner and all, even back into the 80s. We're talking like Greenwich Village 80s, so much so where his partner contracted AIDS and ended up dying, and God ended up using this in a wonderfully redemptive way in his life. But part of his testimony is when he was in middle school and he was starting to feel confused about sexuality and specifically his own desires and his own sexuality, he was in a small group Bible study in a Christian church. And this small group Bible study actually was working through curriculum, and therefore it had an outline. And it was just kind of wandering through, looking at the different questions of life. And he looked ahead. Midway through that Bible study, there were two lessons, basically both on sexuality and some of the nuances of it. And I won't get into detail in here with many different ears with us this morning. But he looked with anticipation towards those two chapters and the two times in a Bible study at church where they could discuss sexuality from a biblical perspective. And when they get to those two chapters, they skipped them. And what that implicitly communicated was, it's not okay to ask questions. It's not okay to wrestle with things. It's not okay to ask especially these kind of questions. And that's so sad, and it's so wrong. It's extremely important for all of us to know that exploration is necessary. Augustine said it like this: we think in believing, and we believe in thinking, or vice versa. We believe in thinking, we believe in thinking, and we think in believing. And as a result of that, guess what happens? You have questions. And I'm simply here to say that's not only okay, it's good. But not only do we have questions, we also have doubts. Doubt is not the same as unbelief. Doubt literally is rooted in a word that means double-minded, or it means two. Doubt is solidly positioned on a spectrum between belief and unbelief. It is not the same as unbelief. I'll give you a resource recommendation right now because I'm getting ready to rattle off a good bit of content from a book called God in the Dark. If you have a pen and you're a writer, or you want to open your phone and make note of this, trust me, God in the Dark by a British scholar named Oz Guinness, who sadly is not very well known today in modern Christianity or evangelicalism, even though he's still alive. My philosophy is Oz Guinness is not known today because he's not divisive, because he's not overly political. He's not known today, honestly, because he's a subtle genius when he deals apologetically. And guess what? Unfortunately, Christians today don't have an appetite for that. Soapbox over. Back to Oz Guinness. He wrote this in the mid-90s, and I'm telling you, when you read it, you're going to think he wrote it tomorrow. That's how profound and insightful he is, culturally speaking, on when he deals with and talks about doubt. I've got two quotes at the front of your bulletin from Oz Guinness. The first one is this: the world of Christian faith is not a fairy tale. Make-believe world, question-free and problem-proof, but a world where doubt is never far from faith's shoulder. Doubt is a reality for most people, and for some of us, it's a real deep reality. Take a moment, personal privilege, to talk about my job as it relates to, it seems like a fitting time, sabbatical. Drew is correct in some of the things he asserted, both prior to the prayer and in the prayer. There is a certain sense where I'm on. And there are particular tasks in this job that are difficult, and I want to quickly concede all jobs are difficult. I'm not saying my job's any more difficult than anybody else's. I would simply say this, a lot of the things you might think that are the most difficult things in my job aren't. You might think things like, oh, man, Brent yesterday had to do a funeral for an unborn child. And of course that's difficult. But you know what I would tell you? I got to do a funeral for an unborn child. I didn't have to do it. I got to do it. Trafficking through brokenness is an absolute privilege on a number of levels, including somebody's got to do it. That's not actually the hardest thing about my job or Lucas's job or any other pastor's job. It is difficult on Easter Sunday morning, especially when you don't own a building, to have, 100 things going through your mind. Did the parking signs fall down? Are they staying up? Are we going to get in trouble with Cumberland today because we parked on their side? Where are the crackers? Do we have enough coffee? Is there the wine? Did someone sweep the floor? Oh, how am I going to weave in that Steve Jobs illustration at the end to make it make sense? All that's just in like 30 seconds last Sunday at like 7:37. And that even had nothing to do with whatever anybody else approached me about. That's hard. But you know what the hardest thing about my job is? Not that you're really wondering that, but I'm going to pose the question before you. Two things. One, my sin and the way that I have to bring that into my job. It's extremely difficult to have a fight with your wife and then have to go preach a sermon. It's extremely difficult. It's extremely difficult to unjustly rebuke one of your children and then go counsel someone on marriage. That's the first. You know what the second is? Having to wrestle with my own doubts. Yeah, there's some good things about being in the scriptures and having to proclaim truth in the midst of having doubts and questions myself. But sometimes I have really, really deep doubts. Like ones that would not be appropriate to expose from the pulpit. Yet, Sunday comes every week. So one of the things that I'll actually do during my sabbatical is have a little more leeway to be able to explore some of the unsettledness in my heart and mind without the pressure of having to stand up and proclaim with boldness things that I really do believe but don't always fully believe, just candidly. I hope that's not destructive for you to know that. Why do I tell you this? Because I'm sympathetic to Thomas. And even to the other disciples, all of whom, in one way or another, express doubt. Because here's the thing about doubt. We have to explore it, because if our doubts are actually true, then what we believe in is not worth believing in. And if they're not true, guess what that does? It builds our faith. So they must be explored. We must give credence to our doubts. The scriptures do that. Fleming Rutledge says this in a post-Easter sermon a few years ago. The more we know of life, the more we experience its disappointments and sorrows. The more we learn that things don't work out the way we wanted, the more the Bible has to offer us. The people of the Bible are not stained glass figures. They're like us. They're flesh and blood. They turn away from God, make deals with crooks, stab people in the back. They complain, argue, cheat, commit adultery, tell lies. They suffer. They are struck down in war, felled by disease, exploited by oppressors. Their children die. Their homes are destroyed. Plagues of locusts eat their crops. But here is the central fact. All of this happens in the sight of God and in the context of His faithfulness. That's why we often find two seemingly contradictory things in the same psalm. For instance, in Psalm 40, though I am poor and afflicted, the Lord will have regard for me. Or Psalm 38, My loins are filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am utterly numb and crushed. By the way, these were public. This is not like a private journal. Not only were they public, they sang these things. Can you imagine? These are like the lyrics of a little bit different than today's contemporary worship songs. Not all of which are bad, but a lot kind of say, Jesus is my girlfriend. These are a lot different words. I'm utterly numb and crushed. Can you imagine singing that collectively in public? It'd be awesome, actually. But in you, Lord, I have fixed my hope. You will answer me, O Lord my God. How can the Psalms be so filled with despair and hope at the same time? Is this what is frequently called the triumph of the human spirit? No, it isn't. The Bible not only has evidence of people here in interactions with Jesus, all over the Bible we see people wondering, exploring, failing, having doubts. And I would simply say this, doubts are not merely theological. Theological truth alone does not answer all doubts. An analogy that Guinness uses would be this. A doctor could diagnose you with something and write you a prescription, and you could even get the medicine. But you're not going to get better if what? You don't take the medicine. Simply prescribing theological truth is important, but it does not answer all doubts. In fact, I can tell you personally, my deepest doubts are not rooted in theological problems. I actually, the older I get, for one, you know, more of the mysteries grow, but also I have more and more confidence in the logical and intellectual integrity of Christianity, especially opposed to and up against any other option, especially amongst the world religions. I don't actually have major theological problems. Sometimes I do, and there's some mysteries out there, but I'm more comfortable with mystery. You see, doubts are also spiritual, moral, psychological, and philosophical. When the bottom's falling out of your life, and you start to ask, is God for me or against me? I don't think I can trust Him. It's extremely difficult to have assurance in those moments. Therefore, Jesus provides for His people not only peace, but assurance. How does He provide assurance? And then we'll be real quick with the last two verses. He provides assurance by the way He deals with Thomas. Do you see it? He's gentle and He's instructive. You might call a mild rebuke when He says, stop unbelieving but believe. It'd be a mild rebuke, but it's actually more encouraging than it is a rebuke. It reminds me of Jesus' response to John the Baptist in Matthew 11 when He's in prison about to be beheaded, though He doesn't know it. He spent His entire life proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. He's known as the greatest prophet ever because He prophesied with the Messiah alongside of Him. Things start to get sideways for Him for proclaiming the gospel and proclaiming the Messiah. He gets put into prison, and as He's sitting in prison, He starts to have that experience that so many of us have. Is God for me or is God against me? It sure feels like He's against me. And so the person whose entire job description was to proclaim that Jesus was the Messiah while he's in prison, calls some of his friends to him in prison, and he says, hey guys, come here. Could you go ask Jesus something for me? It's a real important question that I have. Is He the Messiah? And they're like, okay, we'll go ask Him. So they go ask Him. And how does Jesus respond? John, what an idiot. John, how foolish. John, shame on you. Nope, he's gentle and instructive. The first thing he says is basically, good question. Go tell John that the blind receive sight, that the lame walk, and that good news is being preached to the poor. Go tell John that. Because understandably, in the midst of his circumstances, he's having a hard time seeing the gospel. But go tell him. And then he turns to the crowd in Matthew 11 and says, let me tell you something about John the Baptist. Among men born of women, there is no greater than John the Baptist. That's amazing. And Jesus responds to Thomas in the same way. Hey, you want to touch my hands? You want to put your finger in my side? He's gentle. He's instructive. And through that, guess what happens? Thomas believes. In an amazing confession, my Lord, my God. You see, if you're afraid to bring your doubts to God, you're getting further and further away from assurance and belief. But if you're willing to bring your questions and your doubts to God, I promise you He will meet you. The last thing Jesus provides, we're out of time, is an abundant life. This is verses 30 and 31. I've told you all these things. In fact, I could tell you a ton more than this. But I have told you what I've told you for one purpose, so that you might believe, and in believing, you might have abundant life. It reminds us of something else John says in chapter 10, verse 10. The enemy has come to steal, to kill, and destroy life, but I have come so you can have life and you can have it abundantly. You know where I remember hearing that most poignantly? At Young Life's Windy Gap. I grew up in the church, wasn't super involved in the youth group, was a Christian. The church was very typical, broad evangelical, moral, legalistic, do the right thing, etc. Honestly, pretty boring. Somebody invited me after my sophomore year. I'd heard of Young Life. Somebody invited me after my sophomore year to Windy Gap. And I'll never forget that, there's goofiness at the beginning. I was like, this is strange. But I remember the first time going into, like, their big club room. And as we were walking in, they were playing R.E.M. And I loved, and still do, R.E.M. That was my band in high school. And, man, when I walked in there and they're playing R.E.M., I was like, what's going on? And then that was just a taste of what was to come. And I would hear a speaker say repeatedly that Jesus came to give you life and to give you life abundantly. And then you know what? They actually believed what they said. I don't know if you've ever been to a Young Life camp before. In many ways, they're second to none. What you experience in those environments, and I'm sure there's exceptions, but what many people, including my wife who was converted through Young Life at a camp, they experience joy. They experience fun. They experience depth. They experience life to the full. Because the founder of Young Life, Jim Rayburn, whose brother Robert Rayburn started Covenant Seminary, side note, famously said it's a sin to bore kids with the gospel. Well, Jesus is saying, look, this is not boring. You believe in me, not only will you have life, you will have life to the fullest. How? Why? Because I had death to the fullest. I didn't just die for nothing. I died so that you can believe. I drank the cup of wrath so you can drink that fine wine in John 2 and at the great banquet in the new heavens and the new earth. I experienced poverty so you can experience riches. Believe in me. There is no better life. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you meet us where we are. Thank you that you show us your presence. And in showing us your presence, you give us peace, you give us assurance, and you give us the promise of abundant life. I pray that that would become more real today for people that already believe. And I also pray today that that might become real for those seekers or those who are skeptical who are yet to believe. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.